Good evening. So have your Bibles turned to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 19. We will endeavor to pick up where we left off in our last lesson of the study of the life of David. I don't know about y'all, but as I've been going through this study's been helping me a lot. And one thing that I've noticed as I was going through this study and reading behind other scholars and looking at tying in other portions of scriptures to 1 Samuel, I realized that David at this point, we understand he's just entering into that place of being persecuted openly. And we see that prior to this, David, we don't have any recorded psalms of David writing while he was in that. We see as he goes through these turmoils, goes through persecution, that's when we start seeing the psalms that are penned. And it's through suffering, it's through persecution that I believe here in America, if we're ever going to see a great revival, it's going to take place through the persecution of the church. The true church is going to shine. Those that are playing church will be eliminated. And it's through that suffering that we really see our need for our Lord. You know, we get comfortable. We have a tendency to kick back, take it easy. And we'll see as we go through David's life, there's times when David got comfortable. And you know what happened when he got comfortable? He fell into sin. And when he was running, when he was fleeing, he had to depend wholeheartedly on the Lord. So we're going to pick up, let's start here in verse 1 of chapter 19. And before I read, let's pray. Father, we do ask that you help us tonight as we look at your word. We pray that you would teach us. We pray that you would instruct us. We pray that, God, you would grant us grace to hear, grace to do, and grace to be able to live for you. And we bank on you, Father. We ask that you help us in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Samuel 19:1 says, "And Saul spake to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David." Now we looked at this verse 2 weeks ago. And in our last lesson, a lot of times it's hard for me to remember if I don't write it down when I'm finished with my notes, especially when I have a 2 week span in between and I'm continuing to work. I've been studying these things and going over them. I have a tendency to forget exactly where did I leave off in my notes. So sometimes we rehash a little bit, but I think it's good for us to rehash some of these things. And in our last lesson, we looked at where the scripture said that Saul was David's enemy continually. We said last time that Saul's hatred for David, it sort of came and went. One day he was good, the next day he was enraged. And that was what was in times past, but here that is not the case. What does it say? He became his enemy continually. Here in verse 1, we see what Saul was doing because he was bent on destroying David. We see that his hatred towards David can no longer be hidden. And what he does, his true intent, he makes known that he desires to see David dead. It seems to me, you know, sometimes when I'm studying, I try and think, you know, what is he thinking? I mean, because we get to see the big scope of things, and as I look and try and analyze what his thought process, I'm thinking, what is he thinking? It's as if he become frustrated. You know, there was an attempt to kill David on several occasions. All his plans did what? They fell short. And it's as if he become frustrated that, in other words, he had made a plan, it didn't work, all his schemes against David were not going the way that he had planned it. So what he decides is, you know what, I need to go another route with this. What was his route now? We see what he does. Notice the first one that he goes to. he goes to Jonathan, his son, and we got to understand that he knew how the game was played, and he knew that he had a chance or a slight chance to convince Jonathan that David was a threat. Why? Because of what Jonathan was entitled to. We mentioned that last week. Jonathan was entitled to what? He was entitled to the throne. So Saul and his mind scheming, okay, what would be the best way for me to get at David? So what he does, he goes to Jonathan. Evidently, Saul figured that if he could convince Jonathan that David was a threat to his kingdom, there's a possibility that he could use this as leverage to destroy David. So what he's trying to do, he's being what? He's being divisive here. He's going. We got to understand, he knew that these two men loved each other. He knew that these two men were great friends. There's no doubt about that. And he went to him first. He figured if he could get Jonathan on board, then what? Surely David would be defeated. You know, our enemy does that. Our enemy tries to get those that are close to us to be against us. Our enemy is he is relentless. Think about it. Think about church. Think the collection of believers in a local assembly. Think about how many divisions there have been in so-called church. Just in our area. Church fights, grumblings, disputes, conflict. Think about in our home. Whenever we're at, take for instance, a husband and a wife. Any of y'all ever have a little spat? How beneficial are you in the kingdom of God when you and your wife are at odds with each other? How good is the atmosphere in the home? How conducive, how do you glorify God when y'all two are at odds? We don't. Why? Because there's division there. And we see that the scheme here, Saul's trying to do this. He's trying to get in. He's trying to get to those that he knows. He goes straight to Jonathan. Saul realized that these two men were great friends, but it seems here that he had some sort of hope that Jonathan would realize that his succession to the kingdom was in danger, and what he hoped was is that he can convince him of that and that he would get on board and that he would actually aid him in getting rid of David. More than likely, he hoped that Jonathan would realize that as long as David was alive, Jonathan's reign was in jeopardy of being stolen. And technically it was, in a sense, in his mind, but not in actuality. Why? Because we understand that what was David jockeying to be king? No. I don't think that Saul rationally thought these things out. He was driven and he was motivated by jealousy, by anger, and by fear. And we mentioned last week, I think we did, or week before last, that I don't even think Saul realized that these two men had already hashed this out. Remember? That they had worked this dilemma out, because here's a great dilemma. Think about it. You got one man that is anointed to be king, that is best friends with a man that is, as far as political sense is, or earthly terms are considered, he's entitled to be the king. And here both of them are. Best friends, in line, one that was anointed by God, one that was entitled by birth to become the king. And we understand that these two had already settled this. Jonathan stripped himself, he was willing to lay down his kingship. You know, Saul was hoping that Jonathan would come to his senses and yoke up with him. You know, as I begin to study this, I got to thinking about it, and you know what? I don't think that Saul, I know Saul wasn't really concerned as much about David taking Jonathan's kingdom as he was concerned about Jonathan taking his own. He wasn't really concerned about Jonathan. What he was trying to do, now we don't have recollection in the scripture saying that he went to him and tried to tell him that he was trying to get him to yoke up with him. But I would imagine that he was trying to convince him that David was a threat to him and to his kingdom. Here we also see in this verse that Saul was soliciting his servants in hopes of finding someone who shared a common hatred towards David. Who knows? Maybe he thought somebody didn't like David. You know, David would have been an easy target to hate. Think about it for a second. Any of y'all ever hate the good guy sometimes? Somebody that seems... Now look, let's be honest. You know, sometimes we have a tendency to go for the underdog, right? But we got to understand that David was elevated. The people loved David. David, everything he did turned to gold. Everything he touched turned to gold. And maybe Saul was hoping that, oh, somebody's like me. They don't trust David. He's too good to be true. You ever seen somebody that seems to be too good to be true? Saul's only hope in finding somebody was to bank on the wickedness of men. And you say, where do you get that from? Well, there was no record that we have in the scriptures of where David had done wrong. So he gave no one an occasion to hate him other than the fact that someone could have been wicked enough to hate him because of what he done that was right. And that happens. I mean, we see it taking place. And maybe Saul was banking on the wickedness of man and how that men are continually pursuing power. And that maybe if he presented this to the other people, that somebody would rise up and say, you know what? I'll do it. What you going to give me if I do it? And that was the only thing that Saul could have been banking on. Why? Because David behaved himself wisely in the eyes of the Lord and before all the people. So we see here in the beginning of this chapter that Saul's going public. Look at verse 2. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father seeketh to kill thee. Now therefore I pray thee, take heed to thyself unto the morning, and abide in a secret place, and hide thyself. Here again we see another one of Saul's plots to kill David. What does it do? It fails. Everything, every attempt that he has made thus far has fallen flat on its face. He hopes to sway his son Jonathan to aid him in his attempt. But because Jonathan truly loved David, instead of helping his dad, what does he do? He goes back and he warns David. Tells him, look, my father has a wicked plot. He's planning on destroying you. Let me ask you this question. How beneficial was Jonathan's friendship to David? I mean, think about it. These two men were loyal to one another. And we'll find out that their friendship was very beneficial to David. Why? Because David had no clue of the plot that was going on. He was clueless. Remember whenever the daughters were given? Remember the intent behind all that? David didn't realize all that. Where was his heart? His heart was set on pleasing the Lord. His heart was set on pleasing his king. His heart was set on not looking at himself, saying that, or humbly looking at himself, saying that it wasn't a light thing to be considered the king's son-in-law. Let me ask you another question. How common do you think it was for a son of a king to hand over his throne to another man willfully? Now, in this time, we got to understand that this is the first king that Israel ever had. But there were many kings in that area, in the land. Other nations had kings. And I would have to guess, I've never really studied kingship and how this works, but I doubt very seriously it was common for a king or someone who was in line to be king or who was entitled to be king to willfully hand that title over to somebody else. It just wasn't common. History tells us of men like Herod the Great. Y'all know what he did? He was another madman. He was nuts. He was crazy. History tells us how that because of jealousy, because of paranoia, you know what he did? He ended up killing his father-in-law. He ended up killing several of his 10 wives. He ended up killing 2 of his own sons. Why? Because he was afraid they were going to try and take his kingdom from him. So we see the extremes. One man's willing to give it away. I don't think we realize how many men throughout the ages have been killed just because there was a slight threat of them taking away another man's kingdom. I bet if we were to go back and do a search on it, it would be amazing how many people had been assassinated, gotten rid of, because there was a threat, even a slight threat. I say that to say I truly don't think that we comprehend just how untypical this relationship between David and Jonathan was. This wasn't a typical relationship. There's no way really to describe this type of selfless behavior other than saying that it was a supernatural work of God. What Jonathan did for David was supernatural. Where did that love come from? That common union that both men loved the Lord and it was of God. Think about your own self, for instance. Think about what we're entitled to. You know how many households have been broken up because someone has died? And one sibling wanted this and the other sibling wanted that. And they would not compromise. They were going to run it in the dirt no matter if it destroyed the family. Think about our own life. We would have to be honest. If we were to be honest, we would have to admit that our first instinct, now, I'm talking about dealing with ourselves. And our natural reaction is always for us to do what? Preserve our self. That's what comes natural. So, looking back at Saul coming to Jonathan, what would have been natural for him was to say, you know what? But I guess if he is a threat, we need to get rid of him. Because I don't want to lose my kingdom. But that was not the case. There's no doubt that Jonathan and David were brought together by the providence of God. There's no doubt in my mind. And there's no doubt that God did this in order to use Jonathan as an instrument to bless and to aid David in his deliverance from the wrath of Saul. You know, these two men made a covenant. We study that. We don't have time to go back and look at it. But all I can say is that by the grace of God, both of these men were men of great integrity. Why? They kept their covenant. They weren't covenant breakers. When David was presented opportunity to honor that covenant, you know what he did? He honored it. Because we see, even in David, you taught on that. You've learned about that. David could have done what? He could have been right in the eyes of all the people to destroy Mephibosheth. Right? But he didn't. Why? Because he kept his covenant. When all logic would point Jonathan in the direction of siding with his father in an attempt to kill David, we see that he does not yield to reason. We got to be careful. Now, this is a big deal we're talking about here. This is murder, but we gotta look at it on a small scale in the decisions that we make in every day. You know what he didn't bank on? He didn't bank on reason. He didn't rationalize these things and say, you know what, you're right. He didn't bank on, or he didn't make this decision based on what would be the most profitable for himself. You know what he did? He did what he knew was to be the will of God. And it may not make sense. And it didn't make sense. Technically, to give your kingdom away, to give your kingship away. Think about the honor, the dignity, the reward of being the king of a nation. Think about, look at Solomon. There was people that traveled from all over to come see what he had and to bring him great and mighty gifts. And you know what Jonathan was willing to do? Forfeit his right to all of these things in order that David could be the king. Why? He understood it was God's will for David to be the king. That's the only logical explanation. I mean, if we were to break this down and try and really rationalize it, there's no other explanation other than that. Because it doesn't make sense to give something like that away. Here we see Jonathan warning David that his father was seeking opportunity to kill him. Jonathan devises a plan of his own, which includes him telling David, he says, go hide yourself in a secret place in order that you will not be murdered by my father. So what he does, Saul's plan backfires. He goes to Jonathan thinking he can convince him. God uses Jonathan to do what? Warn David. Verse 3. And Jonathan said, and I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where thou art, and I will commune with my father of thee, and what I see that I will tell thee. It's evident, according to this verse, that David fully trusted Jonathan, right? Why? Because we see here that Jonathan knew where this secret place was that David was to go and hide. We see no suspicion here. Now think about this for a second. David knew how all this worked. He knew that he had been anointed. He knew that he was in a place to take over the kingdom. And then all of a sudden, here he is put in a predicament where the king's son, which he's friends with. Now David, if he had not been a man of faith and trusted God, he could have took this the wrong way. He could have started being suspicious. He could have let the same thing take over him that's taken over Saul. But there was no suspicion. There was no paranoia on David's part. He does what's commanded of him by Jonathan, and it seems as he had no concern whatsoever of Jonathan deceiving him with this plan. He wasn't paranoid. This could have been a cunning plot on Jonathan's part, if he was truly seeking to rid himself of any threat to his throne. But as the scriptures teach us, neither of these men had fear one of another, did they? Why? What's the scripture say? Perfect love does what? Cast out fear. Now think about it for a second. If Jonathan wanted to, he could have went and confided with David and say, this is what my father's plan is. You go hide over there. And then he could have went right back and told his dad, he's right over there. I set him up for you. He could have. And David could have given in to thinking that way and went somewhere else. But you know what David did? He did what he commanded him to do. Why? These two had made a covenant together. Now, some might read this passage and say that Jonathan was being deceitful here. Some may charge him of being deceitful towards his father by warning David and then going back to his father and talking to him about David without letting him know what he was doing. I wouldn't say that Jonathan was full of guile here. I'm more apt to say that he was actually playing the role of a mediator. That's what he was doing. You know, some would say, well, you know, if he'd have been obedient to his daddy, he'd have just did what his daddy told him to do. There was no cause for him to do what his daddy told him to do. And we'll see that as we go through this, that he comes back and he brings charge against his dad, saying, what you're wanting to do is sinful. And there's times when, we were talking about our government just a while ago. There's times when we have to line up to that authority. But there's times when that authority tries to get us to do things that are contrary to the will of God, and when it does, you know what we have to do? We have to do what God's will calls us to do. Same thing Jonathan did here. He was put in a situation, right? Was he not? What does he try and do? He tries to mediate. Here he tries to bring reconciliation between the two. He was not trying to cause division. He was making a solid attempt to reconcile the relationship of two people that he deeply loved. He loved his father. He wanted to be obedient to his father. He wanted to be loyal to his father, but he also loved David. Have any of y'all ever been in this situation where you are friends or you love two different people that are odds with each other? It brings sorrow. You understand that this one's mad at this one. And you can either do two, you can be a peacemaker and try and bring the two together, or you can be a divider and cause contention. Had Jonathan been motivated by deceit, you know what he could have done? He could have easily pitted these two against each other. He could have stirred up the wrath. In other words, he could have ran to David and said, boy, this is what my dad's planning on doing. You know what you need to do? You need to counter this. He could have ran back to his dad and said, David's doing this. He could have pitted these two together. He could have stirred up wrath. He could have created tension between the two. If he was driven by deceit, he could have done this. Why? In hopes of having them kill off each other. And then what? The door would be opened up for him to go in and have his kingdom. But he wasn't led by deceit. You know what he was doing here? He was simply using his access to both men as a means of bringing them back into a right relationship one with another. He was being like Christ. Technically, he was. Now, I'm not saying that in a sense, I got to be careful there in a sense of, I'm not saying that Saul represents God the Father. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But what he was doing was being an intercessor. He was being a mediator between the two, trying to reconcile the two. And that's what Christ did with us. Christ reconciled us to the Father. Why? Because he had access to him and he had access to us. We didn't have access. At this point, right here, do you think David had access to Saul? What would have happened if he'd have went to Saul? Yeah. That wrath would have overcome him. Jonathan truly loved his father and he truly loved David. And I would have to say that this must have been grievous for him to see his father so bent on destroying his best friend, bent on destroying the man that he loved and that he knew was God's chosen man. Look at verse 4. And Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father and said unto him, let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee, and because his works have been to thee very good. Here we have the proof that Jonathan was interceding on David's behalf. We have proof that he was not provoking Saul to wrath. Here Jonathan pleads with his father. He makes an appeal to him to stop and think about what he was doing. Jonathan's actually rebuking his father here by telling him that what he's attempting to do is sinful. That's what he says. You're sinning. You're in sin. We can assume that in their day, their theology was that what? an eye for an eye, and what? And a tooth for a tooth. So Jonathan says, do not sin against David because he has not sinned against you. What he's doing, he's taking his theology and he's bringing it back. And he says, as a matter of fact, he says, not only has David not sinned against you, but he has actually been nothing but good to you. Here we see Jonathan calling into play God's unbreakable law of reaping and sowing. You know, that is, I like to tell people that. You know, think about God's laws. How many of God's laws have been broken today? Not all of them. Most people say all of them. And I'm not rebuking when you said that because it's a trick question, kind of. There's one that's not broken. And that is the law of reaping and sowing. Now, we break the laws that are given to us. But the Bible says, be not deceived, God's not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Right? And we can't break, we go out and sow destruction. We may think we're getting away with it, but we're not breaking that law of what we sow is what we're going to reap. And here we see that Jonathan's calling into play the law of reaping and sowing by saying, shall David, he brings in the question here, he says, shall David reap destruction from your hands when all that he's sown has been good towards you? Because that's what he's saying. Everything that he's done has been good towards you. Why are you wanting to destroy him? Look at verse 5. For he did put his life in his hand and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. Thou sawest it and did rejoice. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause? Here we see Jonathan trying to reason with his father. How? By causing him to remember the past. And how that David was a noble man. Was David not a noble man? He's saying he was willing to die in order to rescue the people who you were called to reign. Now that ought to motivate him, in a sense. If Saul was concerned about others, but you know what the problem was? He wasn't. You know who Saul was concerned about? Himself. Notice that he not only causes him to remember what David did, but he also reminds him that he also, that Saul also did rejoice, and that Saul took great delight in the works that David did. He reminded him of that. He goes on to say, if you slay this man, you will be guilty of murder because David is an innocent man. Jonathan is technically, what he's doing, he's trying to talk sense into his dad here. By reminding him that he did not have any reason that would be sufficient to merit David's death. What did David do? Nothing. I mean, we can go back. I'm telling you, we could take a fine-tooth comb. I know we haven't thoroughly exhausted all these scriptures, but we can go back and backtrack all the way back to where David came on the scene, and we can't find any fault. We can't see where he'd done anything wrong. The problem was not with David. The problem was with Saul, and Jonathan understood that. Jonathan was using this as leverage. Now think about this for a second. This thought just come to me. It's not in my notes. But think about our Lord interceding for us. Now, let's flip-flop this for a second. Technically, practically, could the Lord say that we've never done anything wrong? Practically. You're looking at me funny. Practically, he couldn't. Why? We're all sinners. We've all come short of the glory of God. But positionally, you know what he can do? He could plead the same case against us. Lord, you cannot, Father, you cannot destroy them. Why? Because they're just. They're in me and I'm in them and we're one, we're in you. And the thing is that intercessory role there, we see that our Lord can plead our cause. Why? Because we are righteous. Not because of what we've done. Right. Not because of the record that we've kept. Because of what He has done. Right. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that just like we looked at the last two Sunday mornings, that we can escape divine condemnation because of the finished work of Christ. Right. We don't have to be fearful. We don't have to run. We don't have to hide. We don't have to dread facing the Lord. Why? Because we know in and of ourselves that we're not perfect, right? I foul up every day. But I'm not banking on my righteousness. I'm banking on the imputed righteousness given to me through Christ. Look at verse 6. We see a shift here. And Saul hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan. And Saul sware, as the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain. Here we see that Jonathan was successful, was he not? Partially. Yeah, momentarily. He was successful in his attempt to change his father's mind towards David. Notice here that Saul made an oath. Did he not? He says, as the Lord lives, David shall not be slain. Now we realize that this statement ended up being true because David was not slaughtered by him. But it was true only because God protected David and not because Saul stayed true to his oath here. History teaches us through the scriptures that Saul tried his best to break this vow he made, but he was unsuccessful in his attempts to destroy David. He changed his mind, did he not? Didn't take him long either. And before you know it, you know what? He was back in the same position that he was before. He reneged. Look at verse 7. And Jonathan called David. Now we're moving through these scriptures because I don't really want to just drag them out. We can go through the narrative and see what's taking place. And Jonathan called David. And Jonathan showed him all those things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul. And he was in his presence as in times past. Here we see Jonathan doing what? He's revealing the good news. He goes back to David. He tells David that my father has made an oath not to harm you. We also see that Jonathan made haste, and what he did is he immediately brought David to Saul, right? In order that these men could do what? What was his motivation here? That these men could be reconciled. Right. He didn't want to drag his feet on this and give Saul time to renege on what he said. So what he does is he immediately goes and he brings David back. Notice how that the scripture says that David was in Saul's presence as in times past. This simply means that their relationship was like it was before Saul turned on David. I said it a while ago. We got to keep in mind that David was not the one who had changed in this relationship. He was consistent in his walk. However, as we study David, we find out that Saul was what? He was a very unstable man. He was troubled. And we'll find that he hadn't changed at all. It just takes a little bit of time, not too much time, and his old tendencies do what? Resurface. Aren't y'all glad that God has a way of permanently changing us? Now, look, I understand we're not perfect. We looked at that as we were looking at our flesh and how that our flesh is still prone to sin. We still have the tendency, but we're no longer governed by our flesh. That power that the flesh had over us has been broken. You know, sometimes I get down on myself. I don't know about y'all, but I do. I get to thinking about how sinful I am. And there's times in my own life that I'm thinking I'm non-beneficial. I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm not where I need to be. I'm not even worthy to be called what I am. But then I reflect back on what I used to be and see how I used to be. And it reminds me that God's still doing a work in me. He's still transforming me. He's still sanctifying me. And I'm still, you know, I'm thankful that I can come to church and not come week after week and not be moved by the Word of God. I'm thankful that when the Word is preached, when the Word is taught, that God still takes His Word and rebukes me, instructs me, corrects me, reproves me. I'm thankful for that. Look at verse 8. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and slew them with a great slaughter, and they fled from here. Here we have testimony of David's military power and how that he was victorious in his attempts to defeat the Philistines. Notice our text says that there was war again. We must realize how volatile and how dangerous the times were when David was living. You know, a lot of times we don't understand how they lived. We have no clue. We think that he lived like we do. You jump in your car, you go home, you get in the AC, you eat out of a refrigerator. That was not the case. These men were different. You know, we often view David as a... Think about it for a second. When I think of David, sometimes automatically there's things that pop in my head. And sometimes we automatically view him as a shepherd boy who played the harp and wrote poems. Right? We have that tendency to automatically think him of being a young, little, good-looking, soft, gentle guy. We can't forget that David was a tremendous warrior. He was. David was a man of war. And there was no doubt that David loved to fight. He did. I honestly believe he was eager. Whenever this war come about, David went out. I think he went out with joy to go out and to do what? Remember what we said a couple weeks back whenever he went and destroyed the Philistines and got the 200 foreskins? What was his motivation? He wasn't motivated by pride. He wanted to do what? Destroy the enemies of the Lord, please his king, and honor the woman that he loved or that he wanted to receive. He was motivated. He wasn't motivated by himself. So when he goes out to war, he's not going out to show the nations, I'm David, the best warrior there is. You know what he was doing? He was going and fighting in the name of the Lord. And that's why he did what he did to the intent or the extent that he did, should I say. You know, David was a passionate man. And I would imagine at times he was gentle. He was a gentle man. But we also see that there was times where David could be extremely violent. We're going to find that out as we go through. We already seen. I mean, think about what kind of man it would take to go and do what he did to those Philistines. We'll find out later in this study that David desired to build a house for the Lord. But you know what? What did God tell him? God told him no. Yeah. The Lord forbid him to do it. Why? Because there was too much blood on his hands. And we're going to find out, I'm telling you, we have a perception of who David is and how David is. And we're going to see there's probably going to be some things that we learn when he's in the land of the Philistines that he did that will shock us. That how could a man that had such, as of to right now, his testimony was perfect, pure, and clean. And then there's some things that David does. David does some things and he acts out of character. David had a man killed, did he not? Why did he have that man killed? Just to cover up his own sin. Now, does that sound like a man after God's own heart? No, it doesn't. We're going to understand that David, what? He wasn't perfect. As up to now, it seems that way. But we're going to find out that he wasn't. Look at verse 9. We still got a couple pages of notes. Verse 9 says, "And the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul, and he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand, and David played with his hand." Here we see Saul suffering once again from the effects of this suppressing spirit sent by who? By the Lord to do what? To torment him. Right? That doesn't sit good with our theology, does it? It doesn't sound right. But we understand that it was, and here we have record of him. What's he doing? He's sitting in his house with a javelin. That doesn't seem right, does it? Maybe, in my speculation, I'm thinking, you know what? Maybe he's too paranoid to go out amongst the people. Maybe he's just sitting here thinking, you know, I know people that have done this. He's sitting there meditating, premeditating on a plan and a plot to do what? Try and destroy David again. You know, he was consumed with that. We also see that once again, what does David do? He humbly comes to his aid. And what does he do? He ministers to him by playing the music which had proved to do what? Soothe Saul's soul. You know, thinking about this and with all that was going on, look, let's look at verse 10. We're almost done. "And Saul sought to smite David, even to the wall with the javelin, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall, and David fled and escaped at night." Here we have Saul once again. Well, see, he's trying the same thing that he's already tried, and it's failed, right? We note it more than likely on the first occasion, David was unaware that Saul tried to kill him. Now, think about this for a second. Here's this man that is completely unstable. Do y'all think David realized he was unstable by this point? Now, at first, he didn't. But at this point, I would have to suspect that David was not ignorant. That he knows that he's already been warned by Jonathan, "My dad wants to kill you." Now they're reconciled. David comes and plays before him. What bravery is that? I mean, we don't have the whole story. We don't have what David was thinking here, but we see what David does is he's obedient to the point that he goes in and he's willing to minister to somebody that just a couple days ago wanted to kill him. Now that shows character right there, if you ask me. We said on the first occasion, David probably didn't even know what happened. He could have been worshiping the Lord, playing, praising the Lord with his instrument. Here, more than likely, I'm just guessing because the scripture doesn't tell us, but more than likely when he comes in this time, he's probably come in, he probably doesn't let his guard down. I mean, think about it. You walk in to a dude that just said he wants to kill you, he's sitting on his bed with what? With a javelin. You sit down to play, David was probably playing like this time. Right? He goes to throw. What does David do? David was nimble. He was able to get away. He digs out. He knew what was going on. Wasn't like it was unexpected. He didn't know. He goes out and comes right back in. No, he digs out. So we see that he had an attempt, another attempt, to destroy him. Boy, I tell you what, it'd be easy for us to hate Saul, wouldn't it? And I know it seems as if we're picking on him, but I mean, the scriptures are clear. We see here that he was driven, he was motivated by anger, by wrath. He was in no way truly wanting to reconcile. Let's finish up this last verse right here, verse 19. Saul also sent messengers unto David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if thou save not thy life tonight, tomorrow thou shalt be slain. Here we see where Saul's men, they were employed to go out to besiege David's house, and they were to ambush him when he attempts to leave in the morning. We also see that evidently word had quickly spread. Remember, Saul's plot, if I give him Michal, one of my daughters, then this will be a stumbling block for him. This will aid me in destroying him. I will have leverage on him if he's married to her. We see that that plot backfires. Who went and told her? We don't know. It could have been that Jonathan was there. It could have been that Jonathan heard the report. Go to David's house. Go find out. Evidently, more than likely, Saul was in his room by himself. He may have been disgusted because he tried to kill David. David leaves. He's enraged. He goes up and gathers a few people. In doing that, somebody heard it. What did they do? The people loved David. They dug out. Beat the men over there, evidently, because she let him out. He was able to escape before they had the place completely surrounded. So we see that how that God providentially is protecting David. Think about it. I mean, Saul knew exactly where he lived. There was no place for him to hide. David runs. He figured he was going to go home. What did he do? He did. He went straight home. So he sends him over there. Evidently, she knew Saul's plan. It's evident because she said, you have to get out when? Tonight. What was his plan? To kill him when? In the morning. So she knew in detail what was going on. And all we can say is, thanks be unto God. That God supernaturally has the ability to protect those that he has called. You know, we often fear men and what men can do to us. Looking at this, who would be more powerful in the nation of Israel? Who would be more powerful than King Saul? Nobody. As far as men. So we could say that the odds were against David. We could say that David was a sitting duck. But we can also say that our God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think, that he's able to deliver us from those enemies that rise up against us, whether it be the president, whether it be the king, whether it be other nations, our God's able to deliver us. If it be his will. You know, there's people that die that are right with God, right, by the enemy, right, on a daily basis. Yep. But if God has a plan for us, you know what? We can rest assured that he's able to keep us, maintain us, and preserve us until he's done with us. Right. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We praise you. We thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. We ask you to help us, forgive us where we fail you. In Christ's name, amen.